Bibles to the book of Luke. We didn't finish Luke 5. I bet you thought I was going to. It took a while. No, we didn't finish Luke 5. There is a little bit left. So we're going to finish Luke 5 and go on to the first part of Luke 6. We'll see how far we get. We're not going to finish Luke 6. There's way too much there. So, okay, where we were in Luke 5 is Matthew, who became one of Jesus' disciples, one of Jesus' apostles. We'll see that, Luke 6. But he became a disciple of Jesus. Well, his name was Levi, which means he definitely must have come from some either priestly family or Levitical family, and he saw the hypocrisy of what really went on there. He knew what it really was, and he saw how people got successful and made money taking advantage of God's people every time they went to worship in the temple. So he figured he was going to succeed at life a different way. Instead of taking the money of God's people, because he wasn't related to Annas and Caiaphas and company, he wasn't going to win there. He decided to take God's people's money a different way. I'll just work for the Roman government. They'll protect me. And I can make a nice life for myself, and I will succeed at life. This will work. And of course, he knew exactly what he was doing. The moment you start taking people's money, as soon as you start working for the IRS, nobody's going to like you. Well, this is far worse than being an IRS agent today for us, because this isn't just a civil servant job where you clock in and clock out. You basically bid on the job, and you're your own contractor, and you figure out how much money you will make from a certain area, and you bid on that job, and you buy that job from the Roman government. The Romans are going to get their money, and you bid on that job, and you get the job. And then it's your job to be a tax farmer, is basically what you are. So instead of picking vegetables, you're picking pockets. And you know what? And it works just the same. Make sure that everybody's going to get what they need to give. Well, who's going to like you? Nobody. You're taking your own people's money and you're handing it over to those who are occupying the territory. Well, Pharisees hate you. All the Jewish leadership hates you. People are forced to give you money because right next to you is a Roman legionnaire with a big sword who can force people to give you whatever. We're talking about being a collections agent. Only, it's not about just being intimidating and ugly and manipulating on the phone. It is having somebody who has the right to execute. And so I guarantee somebody with a big sword and you need to pay your money, you're going to die. You're going to, you know, or your family's going to be sold as slaves. You're going to ask everybody you know, friends and neighbors, to get the money you need to pay this tax collector who is going to give it to the Roman government. So, did anybody like you? I don't think so. They were hated. Of course, the Pharisees hated them the most. So if you're hated, who are you going to hang around with? Nobody? No, you're going to hang around with everybody else who is hated. And they're hated because of this hypocrisy of the religious system. The people who think they got it all together hate those who they're convinced don't. So you're going to hang out with those folks who know they don't have what it takes. And you have real nice relationships with them. Well, so you're going to hang out with other publicans, other tax gatherers, and other folks who have already been considered a sinner and kicked out of the synagogue and everything else, all those who are excommunicated. Well, it's not like what we could say, so you get kicked out of church, who cares? Well, there, if you're kicked out of church, no one will buy what you're selling, no one will hire you for what you're skilled at. You're kicked out of community for the most part. Unless you have your own subculture, and that's where Levi was. He was successful in the subculture. So Jesus said, "Follow me." Well, he saw in Jesus the reality of what God's word said. He saw the real thing. He saw someone who was teaching people how to have a real relationship with no hypocrisy, a real relationship with God. And he was happy, I'm sure, when Jesus would call out those Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He would see it's like, this is the real deal. When Jesus said, follow me, it was beyond his expectations. So what did he do? That's it, I'm leaving this tax farmer world. I'm out of here. He just leaves it. He leaves everything, and he follows Jesus. But before he leaves his home culture, what does he do? He invites all of his friends. You got to see Jesus. You got to meet him. You got to talk to him. You got to see the real thing. That's what he did. I don't know how many people got saved watching Jesus, listening to Jesus at Levi's party, but it must have been just an amazing thing. Used to go to a church like that. It's not like that anymore. You'd have bikers there, you'd have drug addicts there, you'd have, you know, everybody kind of thing that you could imagine would show up, and they would hear about the love of Jesus and they'd get saved and their lives would be changed. That's the way it's supposed to be. Things got changed because they wanted to make more money and they wanted to be bigger and they wanted to have a big earthly kingdom. And so now they weren't teaching the word so good no more and didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings anymore and want to make sure that people jumped into every single work of service with both feet and made sure they were going to pay their money to keep the facility going. And very sad. But there was a time when it was like that. And everybody would talk to each other after service of what Jesus did in their life that week. This was real Christianity. Well, he invited all of his friends to a party. It was a reception, which means anybody could come. That's how it's supposed to be. Invite people to a reception. Anybody can come. You gotta see Jesus. You gotta meet Jesus. You gotta come. You gotta see him. You gotta meet my best friend. That's how it works. Of course, the Pharisees were watching Jesus and what's going on, and he's hanging out with these guys. It's like, don't you know who they are? Don't you have any discernment? What is with this? It's guilt by association. I mean, this is gross. What are you doing over there? And you're eating with them. It's like you just accept them the way they are. What is with this? So Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. A person who is well and healthy, he doesn't need to go to the doctor. Because he's not sick. There's nothing wrong with him. It's the people who are sick that need a physician. Jesus is going to go there because they're sick. They're sin sick. They are involved with all kinds of things that the devil has tempted them and manipulated them to do so that he can steal and kill and destroy their lives. That's what's going on. They're sick. And Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm calling the sinners to repentance. Both of these things should have been taken as not just an accusation, but as a place where they needed to repent. The Pharisees, for much as we just think about Pharisees, oh, they're hypocrites. They're goody-two-shoes, and they look down their nose at everybody else. I mean, it's easy to say that. But the Pharisees were the ones who were the conservatives. They believed the Bible was inspired. They took the Bible seriously. They took the Bible so seriously that all of their commentators, all their rabbinical writings and the Targums and the Mishnahs and the, you know, Talmuds and all that, they have all these different rules and regulations to make it virtually impossible to break one of God's laws. That's how seriously they took God's law. They would make a list of every morning, or maybe the night before, all the things they needed to do for God, and they're going to check those boxes first Get your business done with God first before you start the rest of your day. Does anybody do that? Do you know any Christians who do that? These are all the things I got to do for God today. This is how righteous these guys were. For as much as they were hypocrites, it's because they didn't understand what God's word meant. The only thing they understood was how the rabbis interpret it. And so the scribes would say, this is how we understand how to keep this part of the scripture. And the Pharisees would put it into practice. So they would see Jesus eating with folks who were known to be sinners. And they would go, what are you doing? What are you doing that for? Are you saying that they're okay? Are you enabling them to continue sinning? They're not living in right relationship with God, and you know that. And you're going to go eat with them? You're going to say, it's okay, be my buddy? I mean, some of the things that they were thinking made some sense, but on the other hand, they were not acting the way God's word told them to act. They were supposed to be the physicians taking care of the sick. They were supposed to be those who were calling the sinners to repentance. They weren't calling sinners to repentance. They were keeping sinners out of the kingdom. They were keeping them. The only people who they wanted is those people who were willing to be an even better goody two-shoes than they were before. That's who they accepted. Anybody who was willing to come under their authority and come under the bondage of all this obedience beyond what the Bible says is obedience. I know I talked a lot about this last week, but it continues. What Luke does, he writes thematically. And we're going to see a couple of things as we move on here that, as we saw from the book of Matthew and saw from the book of Mark, they didn't come right next to each other. They came maybe a year apart. But we see Luke putting them together where he is in his theme. He's talking about Jesus giving grace to sinners. Jesus extending mercy to those who need it. This is what we're seeing. Jesus calling the sinners to repentance. That's where he's at in his theme. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Jesus isn't spending all of his time on someone who considers themselves righteous. He's spending on his time on what Luke will say in 10:10. You know, came to seek and save that which was lost. And they said unto him, okay, here's where we pick it up from last week, verse 33 of Luke 5. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles, and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man, also having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. And chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on Sabbath days? Jesus answering them said, have ye not read so much as this, what David did when he himself was hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone? And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, and that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said unto the man which had the withered hand, Rise up, stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking around about them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another that they might what they might do to Jesus. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding through the power of your Holy Spirit into your word. Lord Jesus, you gave us these words. You said it to the Pharisees, and you instructed your disciples, and Lord, we are your disciples. We want to understand your words. We thank you, Father, for giving us your Holy Spirit to understand these things. Lord, we need wisdom. We want our lives to be changed. We ask that you do that, Lord, with the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 33 of Luke 6. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? So this comes right on the heels of Matthew getting saved and having a party, and the Pharisees accusing Jesus of eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. So here, the Pharisees are saying, Why are you doing this? I don't understand. You don't seem to be very devout, are you? Now, one of the Gospels says the Pharisees are talking to the disciples. The other Gospel says he's talking to Jesus. Here, the Pharisees are talking to Jesus. So either way, Jesus or his disciples are going to... Either way, he's picking up. If they're talking to Jesus or if he's talking, it doesn't matter who's saying it. But the idea is they're bringing up to Jesus this issue. Now, some of it, as we look at it, could say, okay, well, these Pharisees are going, well, that's not fair. Look at this devout life we're living, and you're supposed to be some kind of rabbi, and you don't make them do all this stuff. It sounds like that. How come they're getting away with that? Could be part of their heart. I think it's kind of immature, but it very easily could be part of their heart. Because I know a lot of, you know, older sisters do that, you know. I'm not saying you do that, but, you know, like... I never got away with that. Yeah. But there's also the idea of telling them, you know, like, I'm going to tell. So that might be part of the heart here, but I think the real thing is it's a conundrum. I mean, it's something that doesn't make any sense in their mind. A rabbi has disciples. The disciples basically come under the rabbi's authority as like slaves. And so the rabbi is always telling them what to do. And a rabbi here is Jesus, and he's going from place to place, but he's not making them do all these devout rituals. It doesn't make any sense to them. And so they're bringing up, okay, you connect yourself with John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist's disciples fasted. Or look at the rest of the Pharisees. All of their disciples are fasting, and the Pharisees themselves are fasting. But thine eat and drink. Your disciples eat and drink. Well, he also says, fast often and make prayers. Well, there was a lot of prayers that... Religiously speaking, ritualistically speaking, the Pharisees did. And a lot of those still exist to this day. It doesn't matter what you do, there is a specific prayer you got to pray. Now, if you grew up Catholic, same kind of thing. You know, you cross yourself and you say the little words before you eat everything. And it's just, you can do it so mindlessly. And the words just go straight through that you don't even know what you did. You just see, okay, that's definitely a Catholic because they crossed themselves and all that. And they're mumbling something. Well, I've seen a shift, and the shift is getting now towards more overt ritual. I just noticed this. I noticed it for the last 2 years, watching either Catholics eat. And the big thing, we just had Ash Wednesday last Wednesday. And last year, as I noticed it the most, when I grew up and when I saw it, it was like this little hidden smudge, and you could have it under your hair so that nobody would have to notice. Well, that's not the way it is anymore. Now, I mean, last year I saw some big crosses on their forehead, and this year I saw a gigantic smudge. Now it's all about being proud to be a Catholic and being proud to do these rituals. Now it's a whole thing on they're motivating their people with pride. So this is closer to the Pharisaical way of doing things, where Jesus says, you know, even your clothes, you've got the big phylacteries and you've got the big frontals and all these and the things hanging from your... I mean, you go out of the way to show people how devout you are by making your life, you know, very inconvenient to live. Yeah, last year I was really stunned by the big black cross on somebody's forehead. I thought, wow, that's amazing. They still make it easy. I mean, up here, they still had the vinyl sign last night on drive-through ashes. Yeah, that was funny. Yeah. Yeah. So you can stay in your car, and they can get you from, you know, roll down your window and get you there. The Pharisees had a ritualistic relationship with God. We are doing what our commentators have told us is pleasing to God. And we're going to be as overt about it as we can. This is how devout I am. See me be devout. Is that what a real relationship with God is all about? Being as overt of a Christian as we can? Let everybody know? I'm not saying we should be closet Christians or Secret Service Christians or secret agent Christians or, you know, incognito Christians. I mean, the thing is, we are Christian wherever we go. We are going to witness Jesus Christ everywhere, by everything. All of our actions and reactions and responses should be a sermon that the unsaved world should hear. But are we to go out of our way to be really overt? You got to make a decision. Is this a ritualistic, transactional relationship with God, or do you have a real, genuine relationship with God? I'm not against all the Christian bumper stickers. I'm not against... I mean, I've got a Christian license plate myself, and it's already had some effect with some folks. It was worth the money for me, just for the one guy who needed to know that God the Father loved him because of what Jesus did on the cross for him. If that's all it was worth the money. What are we trying to do? The Pharisees, I think, were honest. They didn't get it. You are training your disciples to be devout lovers of God and Torah, and we never see you guys fast. We don't see all of the prayers that we learned since we were kids. I'm sure they didn't see all of the ritualistic hand washing, that all the drips that come down have to go off your elbows so that as the water comes off of your hands, you don't make yourself unclean by any piece of uncleanness that could have come off of your hands. I mean, Jesus wasn't teaching his disciples how to do any of that stuff. Now, when you fast, what's going on? I have to talk about fasting, because what's going on at that point? Okay, you're not eating. And for most fasts, for a fast to be all day long, usually you're not eating or drinking. That's normally what the fast was. There was one fast that was commanded. And if you look in Leviticus 16, 29 to 31, This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Afflict your souls is the same as fasting. Okay, it's found in Leviticus 23, 26 to 32. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. We see it again in Numbers 29, verse 7 to 11. On the tenth day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs for their first year. Be sure that they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for a bull, 2/10 for one ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, also 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement, and the regular burnt offering, which is grain offering, and their drink offerings. Okay, so this is all the extra regulations that go on for what? One day in a year, called the Day of Atonement. That was a day where God commanded his people to fast. That was it, one day. Is that what they're talking about? No, because Jesus kept the law, and his disciples would have fasted that day. That's not what they were talking about. It wasn't like, oh, the Day of Atonement passed by, and the disciples were eating and drinking and forgetting what day of the year it was. No, this was a very solemn day. The Day of Atonement. It was a day when you would afflict your souls, which means you are telling yourself the sinner you really are, and you're reminding of yourselves of the bad straits that the nation of Israel is in because of their sin against God. And you don't eat, and you don't drink, and you afflict your soul. It's not a day of happiness, but it's one day of the year that they were commanded to do that. That was it, one day of the year. Now, later, they did more fasts. And that happened as they celebrated or commemorated the destruction of the temple. So they added an extra day. It's not a command of God, but it's something that the nation of Israel then did. So now they're 2 days out of the year where they're fasting. It's the ninth of Av. They still fast then. It's also the same day that the temple was destroyed the next time. That's when they fasted. But the Pharisees were fasting 2 days a week. I think it was Monday and Thursday. Fasting 2 days a week. Why? Well, if 2 days a year is good, we can really be righteous before God 2 days a week. But it wouldn't just be 2 days a week. They would still add the other ones. And then what their regular practice was they were fasting for a day 4 times a year, is how it ended up being from different things that they were remembering. Well, the disciples weren't fasting twice a week like the Pharisees were. They probably were fasting the 4 times a year that was tradition at the time. Definitely they were fasting for the Day of Atonement because that was a command. So it's not talking about a commanded fast or a traditional fast. It's talking about what the Pharisees were doing. How come you guys are doing that? You're not teaching your disciples to be devout. It's like they're spending their time partying, enjoying life. We're not supposed to enjoy life. We're supposed to have a devout life before God. That's kind of what was going on. Now, I don't know if you've been approached by somebody like that who is a lawkeeper in some area, and they're looking at the liberty that you are exercising, that you are enjoying, and they are criticizing your Christian walk because you aren't as righteous as they are. Now, I got pounded a lot from my Sabbatarian friends because I don't keep Shabbat. And the ones who are honest know that they can't keep it either. Not all of them are that honest. But I guarantee every last one of them is very proud of their Sabbath keeping. They are very proud of it. Every last one of them. They are addicted to keeping the Sabbath. They are that proud of obeying that. They love it. The Pharisees love fasting twice a week. They were addicted to it. I can do this. Look how good I am. I feel so good. God must really like me. I remember some ugly praise song we sang in our old church, and it was like, we praise Him because He likes it. How self-absorbed a relationship with God is that? I praise God because I love Him, not because He likes it. I mean, what is praise to God? Every time we obey God, that's praise to Him. That means that I love Him and I trust Him so much that regardless of what my feelings are, I'm going to obey Him. Because He is worthy to be obeyed. Now, that is what God sees as sincere worship. Not singing some kind of happy clappy song because He likes it. Did God command us to sing that happy clappy song? No, He didn't. If He liked it, He would command us to do it. But He does command us to live a holy life. That's what He likes. Now, is Jesus commanding His disciples not to live a holy life? No. I mean, when we went through Matthew 5, I mean, Matthew 6, I mean, there wasn't anybody leaving this room without being bleeding from every pore. I mean, you know, Jesus took keeping the law very seriously. And we'll get that. We'll get that too as soon as we get into the end of chapter 6. Yeah, it's about keeping a holy life, but it's not about ritual keeping. Keeping ritual means you've got a transactional relationship with God. Okay, God, I've done all this stuff, and I've done extra credit. So now, you have to bless me. And Jesus said unto the disciples, can ye make the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? I mean, that's a very good way of saying it. Well, who's the bridegroom? It's Jesus Christ. But that's not the main focus of this verse. The idea of a bridegroom and those who are attending the bridegroom, what's the most joy-filled experience that a person can have? Getting married. I mean, this is amazing. Watching a new family be formed. Watching two people who are now going to join into relationship and start something before God that'll continue on. Just the whole new family, a whole new people who have covenant relationship with God and have accepted His promises and are seeing God be faithful to them. I mean, there is everything about a bride and a bridegroom that brings joy. I mean, if you look at entertainment, you are going to see what? Movies are going to have a wedding in it. Why? Because everybody wants to see a wedding. At least the girls do. Fall in love, get married. Wow, it's everything. And it's so beautiful. Oh, she was so beautiful there. The dress kept dancing even after she stopped. Oh, how beautiful that was. Now, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? If you are telling those who are attendants of the bridegroom to fast, that would be basically a sin against what goes on in a wedding. Now, if I'm here with my, I'm getting married, and I'm here with my best man and the, what do you call the rest of the entourage? Groomsmen, right? Groomsmen. And they're going, we're fasting and praying for you, brother. What do they say? We're just hoping that you repent and you don't marry this girl? I mean, you know, I mean, this is, that doesn't make any sense. No, it's the opposite. The opposite of what happens at a wedding. It's all about joy. It's all about rejoicing. It's all about happiness. It's not about mourning and afflicting your souls. It doesn't make any sense. That, I mean, he couldn't have made a better comparison to these people. They didn't plan a wedding on one of those days. Because if it's a fast, you can't eat, you can't enjoy it. So they didn't have a wedding on those days. No, you can't fast while the bridegroom is with them. Of course not. But Jesus is actually saying that he is the bridegroom. And we've got John the Baptist in John chapter 1 saying the same thing. John the Baptist calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. And that's the one who is responsible on making sure that his bride comes to him. And what was John the Baptist doing? Calling Israel to repentance. Bringing a pure and chaste bride to the one to whom it belongs, to Jesus. He knew, Jesus knows that he's the bridegroom, and we know he's the bridegroom. And we're waiting for our bridegroom to come, take us to himself forever. We're waiting for that. Well, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Well, this word for taken away in the Greek is taken away by violent force. This isn't just taken away, oh, I gotta go take a trip, I gotta go away. I've got to go run an errand. No, this is taken away by vicious force. That's what this word is. No, the bridegroom is going to be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days. When Jesus appeared in the upper room to the disciples behind closed locked doors, and he proved to them that he was risen from the dead, and he said, got any food here? Oh, there's a piece of fish over here, there's a piece of honeycomb over here. And he ate it to prove to them he wasn't like some kind of zombie or something. He's God in the flesh, and he's risen from the dead. And they saw him die. And he's not dead anymore. So, ghosts don't eat. You know, the skeleton goes to the bar and he says, give me a beer and a mop. I mean, you know, it doesn't make any sense. No, Jesus is there, and he's going to eat a piece of fish, and he's going to eat a piece of honeycomb. But if you just think about that, why would there be fish and honeycomb laying around? Oh, just for a snack for later? No, they weren't eating. They weren't hungry. Jesus was dead. There was absolutely time for fasting. They were fasting when Jesus was viciously ripped from them. Absolutely there was time of fasting. Who could possibly eat at a time like that? But after the resurrection, and then Jesus ascended into heaven, we also see fasting. In Acts 13 is one of my favorite places. 13:2-3, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted,
the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This was a regular practice of Jesus' disciples who were apostles. They did fast and pray. They did do that. This wasn't something that never happened anymore. It wasn't just a Day of an Atonement thing. No, once Jesus was gone, now they're seeking the Lord. Now they're taking their own flesh seriously and not paying attention to it. But for every place that they would want to pay attention to their own flesh, they're now paying attention to God as they are praying and fasting. They're taking their time with the Lord that seriously, regardless of what their body is crying out for. They're denying it so that they can use that time to seek the Lord. And in that process, Luke says they ministered unto the Lord. They're ministering unto the Lord. Does that mean taking care of folks? No, it means giving God your undivided attention. They're ministering unto the Lord. They're praising Him. They're worshiping Him. They're praying to Him. And in that, during that process, they're not eating. And Jesus is not with them physically. But the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And here's another one in Acts 14, starting at verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. That's Lystra and Derbe. However, when the disciples gathered round him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Okay, so that's when he got stoned in Lystra. And when he had preached the gospel to that city, he made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What were they doing? Praying and fasting for what? To determine who is going to shepherd these new, brand new baby congregations. They are seeking the Lord, and they're giving God their undivided attention. They're not paying attention to themselves, because these are going to be the pastors of these congregations. They need to know God's will and who's going to shepherd these folks. They're praying and fasting. So I just want to say that. In Matthew 6, starting verse 16, Jesus says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, when you fast. He doesn't say, if you fast. He's saying, when you fast. So, is there a time for fasting? Absolutely. When things are really serious, absolutely, that's the time for prayer and fasting, where you can give undivided attention to what's really important for the kingdom. So when you fast, don't do it like the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are going, you know, we go out of our way to be as overt Torah lovers as anybody can be. And here are your disciples. I can't even tell if they fast or not. Maybe they're not even fasting. Well, he called them to the carpet there in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be like these guys who disfigure their faces. Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, I'm so weak. Oh, I don't know if I can go another mile, but I so want to fast today. The second day this week, by the way. No, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? No, it's a time of rejoicing. The disciples of Jesus enjoyed Jesus. How difficult is that to figure out? I mean, we can have our Christian walk just tied into knots. Like, we're not supposed to enjoy loving Jesus and enjoy Jesus' love for us.
I have to say it that way because we can really get the same way. And we understand that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We understand we're not working our way to heaven, but we can still do the same kind of crazy things. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. And there are absolute times where we gotta fast because it's really that important. Where we got somebody who's so difficult, it's like, Lord, they're going to go to hell, and you know that, and you've put me in their life, and they're not seeing you. There's a time for fasting and prayer. Lord, they are deserving to worship. You are deserving to have them worship you for an eternity. And right now, Lord, I don't care if they go to hell because I want them to get what they deserve. I need to fast for that person because I want them to God. I want God to receive glory as they burn for an eternity. I don't want Jesus to receive what's due him for his sufferings. What's the matter with me? I need to fast. Now, there's days when the bridegroom's not with us. There's times to fast. Absolutely, there's times to fast. God told his people in Isaiah 58 what fasting is all about. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have commanded? A day for a man to afflict his soul is to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Verse 6 of Isaiah 58. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. That's the kind of fast God wants. There is a result for that kind of fast, for people to be set free, to people to be set in right relationship with God. That's the kind of fast that God wants. That's the results. Well, how can you get that kind of results? Because it's a change in the faster. It's not a change in God. It's a change in the heart of the one who's praying. That's how things get worked out. It's not a change in God to get him to make things on earth the way I want him to be. It's a change in me to get me to a place where he can actually do some blessing in my life. Instead of me just being more self-occupied and wanting more stuff and just be more self-absorbed in all the good things that God blesses me in and totally forget everything else he's already blessed me with. Now, there's reasons for fasting. And the disciples knew that. So, were the disciples not fasting at all? No, but they were enjoying their time with the Lord. Absolutely, there is time for fasting, and absolutely, there is time to enjoy God. Absolutely, there's time to enjoy God. We have to see it God's way. There's a time to fast. There's a time to mourn. But there is a time to rejoice. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. There's times for all these things. And as we do it God's way, there are eternal consequences. As I have studied different revivals, historical revivals, the men who God has used as its agent for revival has spent lots of time in prayer and fasting. And revival preachers, historically, have spent lots of time in prayer and fasting until God gives them something that the people need to hear. And some of these guys, they were not going to take no for an answer. They weren't going to start talking to anybody until they knew they received something from God. Once they got it, they could speak it. And it was more than just a nice pregnant phrase. It was something that was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and people repented. A real revival took place. As Leonard Ravenhill says, you know, why don't you have revival? Because you're content without it. That's why. So there's times for enjoying God, but there's also times for afflicting our own souls. But the idea is not to be seen by men for how righteous we are. The idea is not for us to lose weight for something that's a benefit to us, or to do the perfect cleanse for our bodies. I mean, you'll hear all this stuff. Yeah. Yeah. The guy who wrote the Daniel Plan is a Swedenborgian. He's not a Christian. I thought he was a Muslim. I was wrong. He's a Swedenborgian. It's a cult. It's an ancient cult. It's a friend of mine's dad who's a Swedenborgian, and he worked his way into becoming a Methodist pastor, and they didn't have a clue, and they didn't care because they were so liberal. So he continues to teach his Swedenborgian religion and bring more of these apostates into deeper apostasy. Very sad. Well, there's a reason to fast. It's a change in us. So we have God's heart. That's why God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's an amazing heart of God. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's an amazing heart of God. He's not happy when the sinner dies. That's not what he wants, but that's what he's going to get when people don't come to repentance. Verse 36, and he spoke also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. So now he's giving some more illustrations of this. And as I said before, when I first started talking about this, this happened at a whole different Sabbath. There's a whole different day when Jesus talked about this happening. But here, Luke is putting it together because he writes thematically. No man putteth a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. So there's two different things that are going on just by looking at a patch on a piece of clothing. You got an old piece of clothing, it's got a hole in it, so you put a patch on it. Well, number one, the last part of this verse, it looks ridiculous if it's a new piece of cloth on an old piece of clothing. It just looks dumb. I mean, it's laughable. You see it. I mean, it was a style for a while that it was, people would just put patches on their clothes. I don't know why it was. You know, it just a little Abner style or something. I don't know what it was. It just looked ridiculous. But it looks dumb, number one. But number two, as soon as you wash your clothes with the patch on it, it tears. Because the cloth, it's not pre-shrunk, where your clothes already are pre-shrunk. So then it's going to put all this pressure and bunch up and make the hole worse. So it doesn't work and it looks dumb. It's a parable. What are the Pharisees trying to impose upon Jesus and his disciples? Something that doesn't work. Something that looks ridiculous. Well, Jesus made this thing. Okay, you're not going to have mourners at a wedding. You're not going to have people who are just going around all gloomy and dark and ashes on their head because their best friend is getting married. No, everybody is rejoicing. It's ridiculous. It would be an insult to the bridegroom. The disciples are with Jesus. For them to fast as though Messiah hasn't come yet, as though God hasn't kept his promise, as they are, it would be an insult to God. Because the other fasts that had to do, that the Israelites did, were fasts dealing with the results of the sin when the temple was destroyed. when Jerusalem was destroyed. They're fasting over the results of their sin. The Day of Atonement, that was a command. They were to fast and afflict their souls because they wanted God to forgive the sins of the nation. Well, the other fasts were because of they were mourning and regretting over the results of the sins of the nation. Then you have the twice a week thing the Pharisees were doing, and whatever reason they were doing it, Jesus called them out and said, basically, you're doing it to be seen by men. You're doing it to look holy. You're doing it to make yourself look good in front of anybody else. See, if you had a real relationship with God, this is what it would really look like. You'd be a miserable wretch. That's what it would really look like. It says, no. Jesus has got not the old clothing with a new patch on it. He's got something completely new. It's not a reformation. It's something completely new. He's not reforming Judaism. It's completely new. He says, this is not what you think this is. It's not even close. So he has another illustration. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the old bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Well, it's not like glass bottles. We're talking about wineskins. And wineskins that are older, obviously they would have dried out some. If you've ever seen old leather furniture, you know, there's little cracks in it. Or here's an old Bible up here. And you can see this used to be a Bible that was worth, probably when it was new, might have been even $100. But if you look at it, see how the covers, they go over the tops of the pages. And I saw this, had to get it, even though it's in really old shape. But this Bible is over 100 years old. I don't know if there's a date on here or not. But says it in here or not. But obviously it's an authorized version. I don't see a date. But you can look at the leather, and it's getting kind of cracked here and there. You can see what goes on with the leather. Why? Because it's old leather. Now, new wine hasn't had all of the sugar turned into carbon dioxide and alcohol yet. So there's going to be a little bit of pressure there. Obviously, the extreme form of that would be champagne. And what do you do with a bottle of champagne? You pop the cork and it shoots all the way across the room. Why? Because there's all the carbon dioxide that's in that bottle of champagne. Well, if you had an old wineskin and you had some of that reaction continuing to go on, it would burst that old wineskin. Now you can't use the wineskin for anything. And the new wine is all poured out. You've wrecked both. Nobody does that. Because they know it could wreck the container and you just lost. You spent all that time picking those grapes and stomping on those grapes and setting up the stuff so you can preserve the grape juice into a form that's drinkable. And then you go and wreck it by putting it into old wineskins that are going to burst under the pressure of the new wine? Doesn't make any sense. It's a very easy illustration for them to see. I have to explain a little bit so we can understand it. It's like no one does this stuff. But that is what the Pharisees were trying to make Jesus do. You want to put new wine in old wineskin. You think it's going to work? Now, new wineskin are going to be able to have a little bit of elasticity. They can stretch a little bit. Old wineskins aren't going to stretch. They're just going to split right open. And all the new wine's going to come out. Jesus has got something totally new. It's not a new patch on something old. It's not a reformation. And you can't put the new stuff in an old skin. It's not a remodeling of the old. It's nothing like that. It's completely new. You got new wines, got to go in new wineskins. But new wine must be put into new bottles and both are preserved. That's how it works. They wanted to put Jesus with all of his... They just considered Jesus a new rabbi with new teachings. And they wanted to shove that into the old skin. Now just think about that old skin. What is that? It is improving your life, improving your relationship with God by outside forces. It's kind of like the way the 12-step program works. You got people around you, you know, who are also got the same issue you got, and you got, you're all going to do the same thing, try and encourage everybody. You got people who you're going to have call you up, or you're going to call them up to hold you accountable. You're going to do all these things to keep yourself from going back into this self-destructive pattern of whatever abuse of the substance was. It doesn't work. That's why people stay in these 12-step programs for the rest of their life. New wine goes in new wineskins. What happens? If you put new wine in old skin, it is going to blow it up. It's going to burst it. It doesn't work. When we start putting all these things on the outside to force us to live a righteous life, being forced from the outside to do it, we're gonna just make all these extra regulations to make it virtually impossible to break one of God's laws. Does that sound like a good thing to do? Well, I don't want to sin against God. So I'm going to do all these things to make it virtually impossible to do that. So we're fasting twice a week. I want to stay so close to God all the time. It's an old wineskin. And the new wine of Jesus Christ is going to burst it. Both are going to get wrecked. Jesus is coming with what? Works righteousness? Is he coming with, we gotta be far more rigid on our behavior? He's coming with grace. He's coming with mercy. That's the new wine. Jesus Christ is extending mercy. He's saying, everything that you can't do, I'm doing right now. You are incompetent to keep the law. I am going to keep it. I'm going to not just keep the Mosaic law and be under the covenant from Abraham and Moses. I'm going to be your substitute. But not only am I going to keep the law in your place, I'm going to now also go to the cross and be punished in your place. He is doing it. He's doing it all. It's not about how we're going to keep the law and we can't. So what do? We have a sacrifice to show God, yes, I'm the sinner, and the blood of this innocent animal is going to be slain so that you can cover over my sin and not look at my sin so I can be restored in relationship with you. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to suffer and die for every last one of your sins, past, present, future. If you believe in me, you won't perish. You'll have eternal life. New wine. It won't go in an old wineskin. Jesus is going to Levi's house and eating and drinking with people who are known to be sinners. Because he's going in there and he's calling the sinners to repentance. You can't do that with an old wineskin. Because you have to make sure you're never going to come into contact with anybody who could possibly ever, in any possible way, make you kind of start thinking in something that's ungodly. You have to be so separated. That was the idea of the Pharisee's name. Separate. They're separate from all sinners. So did Jesus get drunk and eat all kinds of food to the point of, you know, just engorging himself? Did he do all that? No, he never sinned. He wasn't a glutton. But because they watched him eat and he was a rabbi, they said that he was a glutton. Because he was with people and he was drinking, oh, he's a drunk, he's a wine bibber. He he's taking all their accusations because they are trying to force the new wine into an old wineskin. It won't work. You can't extend grace and you can't extend mercy when that old wineskin is going to burst. It can't take it, the stretching. No, you need a new wineskin for the new wine. New wine is a picture of joy. It's got sweetness to it. There's still sugar left. Old wine is not known to be sweet. It's refined. It's well aged. Verse 39, no man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he says the old is better. If you got an NASB, it'll say the old is good enough. Kind of like that. Oh, the old is good enough. The old is better. We're good at the old. We're practicing the old. We're better than you at the old. I got to keep up the old because I can succeed at this. If you ever met somebody who has done fasting, and they'll talk about their experiences, and they are proud of the fact that they have done not just their 3-day fast, but their 7-day fast. Or if you talk to somebody with a 40-day fast, they got this, they did it. They got this chip on their shoulder that they have done this. Because they did it, they know they could do it again. It is this, you know, like, well, I got to, you know, I hiked up, you know, Squaw Peak. Well, you got these guys who work for the fire department. They're running up and down Squaw Peak 4 times before they go to work in the morning. I mean, this is, you know, just to be able to go up, you know, whatever. Anyway, I went on a path, and these guys are running past me. It's like, oh, man, I think I just want to go home right now. And there are all these muscle-bound characters running up and down the mountain. I go, okay, I can't do this. So anyway, I'm up there, and I'm winded, and I'm nauseated. It's like, I don't think I can... Anyway, okay. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. When you are used to the old wine, you don't want new wine. Old wine is better. Everybody knows that. Why would you want new wine? I mean, you could get this thing that's $400 in a bottle. Or you can go to the grocery store and get the wine that comes in a cardboard box. What are you going to drink if you have the opportunity? Well, the old is better. We'll never drink a wine before it's time. Well, a guy in the corner the other day says, it's time. And he was coming out of a cardboard box. Get a lot more for your money. We want what feels good to nostalgic feelings that we get since we were a kid. Whatever the old ritual was, I guarantee we're going to experience it again and it'll bring tears to our eyes. Whatever it was. I don't care what it was. The old is better. In the 60s, I had relatives who were Catholic, and they could not understand why they were getting rid of the Latin Mass. Did they understand Latin? No. But it was so beautiful. And they sung it since they were kids. They sung it for 60 years. The old is better. We can live our life with Jesus with old wineskins on. And we can try to think that Jesus can just patch up our old lives. It doesn't work. The Pharisees never figured it out, and he was trying to be as obvious with these illustrations as he could. And they didn't understand. They were so dedicated and obsessed with the old wine They could not deal with what Jesus was doing. How could there be a sinner repenting and he's throwing a party? If you're repenting, you should just be still in self-mortification. How could you be inviting sinners if you just repented? You're going to come under the authority of this rabbi and you're going to have a big party and invite all your sinner friends? They can't get it. They don't get it. Because they have never tasted the new wine. And they don't want to. And if they've tasted it, they don't like it. Because it isn't nostalgic. It isn't something they do. It's something they have to accept. It has nothing to do with their own doing. It has to do with what Jesus already did. It's a completely different thing. Okay, chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and the disciples plucked ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when he himself was hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone? So we're still dealing with the idea of who is in charge here? Who has the authority to understand what God's word teaches? And so the Pharisees are watching the disciples do something. What are they doing? They're eating corn? Well, this isn't corn like an ear of corn or corn on the cob or nothing. That's not what they're doing. If you walk into a farmer's field and you pull off an ear of corn and start eating it, I guarantee the sheriff is going to come. I mean, that's not what you need to do here. Now, God made provision for his people. If you are hungry, you can walk into your neighbor's field and start eating the grain. You can't take a sickle to it. You can't go in there and start taking the heavy equipment and start harvesting for them. But if you're hungry, you can eat. Why? Because the land belongs to God. And it's being taken care of by all those families who God gave that to as an inheritance. It belongs to God. People are taking care of his land. And his land is producing food so that people don't go hungry. And so if you're hungry, if you're poor, you are allowed to eat what is growing in anybody's field. And they were commanded, do not harvest what's along the road. Don't harvest what's on the corner. That is for the poor to eat. That was welfare for them. You still had to work for a living. You had to go and glean in a neighbor's field, or you had to go eat what was grown in the corner of somebody's property. But you weren't to go harvesting with a sickle or something. You're not taking a scythe and you're, you know, no, that's not how that goes. But if some animal was walking down the road, he'd just go start munching whatever he sees. And nobody's thinking twice about that. That's what they do. And so, human beings are far more important than some animal walking down the road. So, were they doing something that wasn't legal? No, they were doing something that was plenty legal. The thing was, the Sabbath. The Sabbath. They did it on the Sabbath. So, what were they doing? They plucked the ears of corn. Well, we understand the word corn in Old Testament. I mean, in Old Testament. In King James, it's talking about a grain. So they're plucking off the grains of wheat, probably. They're walking down the road, there's a wheat field, and they're plucking off the wheat. And they did eat, rubbing them in their hands. You want to grab one of my wheats there? Just go around the corner, you'll see one sitting there. I didn't bring it out. I did it before, I'll do it again. It's just you pick it off the grass. And then you take it and you rub it in your hand. And then what are you gonna do? Gotta get rid of all those little pokey things. Yeah. Okay, so you picked it off. There it is. It's like, okay, well, we're gonna rub it, get rid of this, all this nasty stuff. And then get rid of those things. And you're gonna have to, like, blow that. Get rid of all that stuff. But that's what the disciples are doing. They're picking it, and then now I got making a big mess on the floor. That great big thing. What do I got now? What's all that's left? Just a little handful. Okay, so they did that. And then, start eating some of these things. If you got good teeth, it's okay. Huh. Oh. So her disciples are doing that.
What's it taste like?
Mm-hmm. Dough.
After crackling,
wheat. Mm, yeah, it tastes like a wheat cracker, you know, like Triscuits or something. It tastes a lot like Triscuits.
Okay. You have to eat a lot of that wheat, shouldn't you?
If you're starving, no, you just need a few things. Now, if it's still, now this is really hard, and it's dry. So you'd be standing there for quite some time doing that.
Yeah.
So they would have watched him do it. And they'd be at it for a while. Now, when it's still green on the stalk, it's much easier. Not so crunchy. Won't break your teeth. But it's a lot easier. And so when you do that, it kind of sort of makes like dough in your mouth as you're chewing it. Okay. So that's what they were doing. So what's wrong with that? They basically, according to the rabbis, broke four laws. Now, is it illegal to pick the grain and eat it? No, it is not. So we got that one covered. Now, what about doing that on a Sabbath day? There is no law on the books that say you can't do that on the Sabbath day. So why did they think it was wrong? Because they did what? They picked it? Well, what's picking? You're harvesting. That's doing work on the Sabbath. You're harvesting. There's one sin right there. And then they ate it. They rubbed it in their hands. So when you harvest wheat, you know, you're cutting it, and then you thresh it, and then you winnow it. You know, you get rid of the chaff. Rubbing in your hands, you're threshing. And you're getting rid of the chaff, you're winnowing. And then you eat it. So what's wrong with eating on the Sabbath? You're not supposed to eat on the Sabbath? No, you can eat on the Sabbath, but you're not supposed to do any work. Well, because as you eat it, you are preparing food that was unprepared, you're sinning. So they've broken four laws right there, right in front of everybody to see. And so they say, hey, look at your disciples. They're doing all this stuff on the Sabbath. What's the matter with you? You're letting them do stuff like that. Were they sinning? No, they were eating stuff that they were allowed to eat. But they put so many extra regulations around everything to make it virtually impossible to break a sin against to sin against God, to break any one of God's laws. And they said it was more important for you to obey a rabbi than it was to obey what you thought the word means, because you're not smart enough, you're not studied like they are, so it'd be better off obeying what the rabbi says than trying to figure it out for yourself. So that's what they were doing. Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on Sabbath days? They saw it clearly, and there is rabbinical writings that actually have all these different things, and they call that sin. It's very clear to them that they were sinning. So now Jesus is going to defend the disciples by what's going to go on. And Jesus answering them, have ye not read so much as this? What David did when himself was and hungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave it also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone? That's the illustration, the biblical illustration that Jesus gave him. It's in 1 Samuel 21. and read it real quick. Okay, David is running away from Saul. David had just made a covenant with Jonathan because he realized, and Jonathan finally realized, yes, my dad is out to kill you. They finally knew that. And they gave their covenant promises to this other. They're going to stay friends no matter what happens. Verse 21, then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David. Why? Because he's not welcome anywhere. He's an unwanted guest because there's wanted pictures of David all over the place now. And said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? So there's other issues. Well, David loved the Lord. He knew Ahimelech. I mean, he wanted to meet with the Lord whenever he had a chance. Well, here's David alone. Well, that doesn't sound good. I'm sure he would have really shared with Ahimelech what's been going on with his relationship with Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business. Yeah. Get out of here, I'm going to kill you. That's the business. Well, so it kind of twisted the truth a little bit. The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. He wants some food. Why? He's got some guys with him, and they're starving. They're running away. He's got some friends, but they're also with him. They're supporting David, but they're running for their lives. Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present, what you can find. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us from about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is as the manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. And of course, who was watching all this go on? Verse 7, his name is Doeg. And of course, he told on David. Yeah, very ugly situation. And then Saul came with all his men and he killed the priests and everybody in Nob. Very ugly situation. Because the priest kept David and his men from starving to death. Now, what did David eat? He ate showbread. So what I did is this is not communion, but it's something that you can see. You want to know what showbread tastes like. Yeah, you can eat it. It's a little weird. There's a reason why it's weird. Because
Frankincense.
That's what's weird about it. Yeah. It's got frankincense on it.
It tastes really good. I like it.
You like it?
Mm-hmm. You get some? Weird.
Oh, okay. All right. Uh-huh. It is weird. It tastes like perfume. Mm-hmm. Really bizarre. You want to eat bread that tastes like perfume? For me, when I smell frankincense, I don't get hungry. It doesn't stimulate my appetite. It kind of shuts it all down. That's what this stuff would taste like. Kind of good, but kind of perfumey. Weird. It is kind of weird. Yeah, gold frankincense and myrrh. Yeah, but here is showbread. So what's showbread? There is this table of showbread. Yeah, it's even kind of bitter. Kind of weird. Don't worry, it's not toxic. But it is killing virus, bacteria, and fungus in your mouth as we speak. It's really cool stuff. Yeah, it's killing cancer cells, too. It's really neat. Anyway, bouncing around these little things and all the cells in your body, making them energized, all that great. Okay. More information you wanted to know. Why would they want to eat that stuff? Tastes weird. They're starving. Even something that's bitter tastes good to someone who's starving. But what's showbread? Well, there's a table of showbread in the holy place. What's the table of showbread? it's like, it would be like about 18 inches wide and about 3 feet of eight wide and 3 feet long. About 2 feet, 2.5 feet high. Short little table. Not really big. All gold. It's acacia wood covered in gold. And they had these things that 12 of these, we could call them loaves of bread, but it's not a loaf because, you know, it doesn't say anything about leaven or unleavened of how you make this stuff, but I guarantee it wouldn't be leavened. I mean, you don't put leavened stuff in the presence of God. It's a picture of sin. So I'm sure it was unleavened. That's why I put frankincense on the matzah, so then it tastes really weird. These things, they're making them now. If you go to Temple Institute, they got this thing, and it's a weird-shaped flat bread that's kind of shaped like a, looks like a, you know, a bent piece of cardboard on each side. And they would make it, and it would be presented before the Lord. And it's done for every Sabbath, which means they just changed the bread. So it was obvious they would have made it the day before. They put the new bread there before the Lord, and this week-old bread was now only to be eaten by the priests. Because the priests, they have their period of serving the Lord in His presence. They are in a state of ceremonial cleanness. So priests were the only ones who were supposed to eat the showbread. And it was given to them, so it was going to be like sacrifices. It was going to burn up in the bellies of the priests. They had to be holy, and they were eaten in a holy place, only for the priests. That was the law. Well, David comes with his men. And so then Ahimelech, he's a high priest, he's got to make a quick decision. What is righteous before God? Am I going to let David, the anointed of God, hunger and die of starvation? He's coming to the house of God and there's nothing that we can give him for food? And he's going to die. What's important? The anointed of God is important. You're going to let him die? No, you're going to feed the hungry person. So he took the showbread, which was a week old. The new stuff is now sitting there before the Lord. Piping hot, fresh bread before the Lord with the frankincense on top. So then he gives it to David. He had some stipulations. Okay, I'm going to give it to you and the men you were with. Have they stayed away from women? Well, what's all that about? They have to be holy before the Lord. They have to be in a place of ceremonial cleanness before the Lord. And if they aren't, he would definitely know that it would be a sin against God to give something that is holy unto the Lord to someone who is not in a state of ceremonial cleanness. So that's why he talks about, so have they been women? No, it's 3 days we've been on the run. But he didn't say that, but that's what's been going on. They haven't seen anybody. They're running away for their lives. Okay, so what is the consequences? We don't see any consequences. There is no accusation from God against Ahimelech for doing this. Are there consequences? Well, Doeg told on him, and then Saul comes and Doeg ends up killing all these people who had some involvement in saving David's life at that moment. We don't understand what it means to be starving. Even if we don't eat for a day or two, we know we can just go get something to eat. But to be really starving is totally different. Here, David and his men were really starving. And Ahimelech saved their lives by giving them food that really was only supposed to be given to the priest to eat. But he showed mercy on David by giving him this food. That was Jesus' example. Now, what is the accusation? They're breaking the Sabbath. Were they? They weren't. But the example that Jesus gives is, okay, the Bible doesn't criticize David for getting food that was really only meant for the priest to eat, because what was important was to sustain David's life. That's what was important. Is it pragmatism? No, it's understanding the heart of the law and not living by the letter of the law. Did David sin by eating it? Did Ahimelech sin by giving him food? There is no accusation against him. Says, okay, well, this was something that was a breaking of a regulation. And God allowed for this. Here you're saying I am wrong by allowing my disciples to pluck grain and eat it on the Sabbath day? Now to them, it was overt sin. Because they broke four laws against God on the Sabbath. But did they? They didn't break any laws against God on the Sabbath. They were doing what? Giving themselves food so they didn't pass out. So that they didn't starve. Because they were poor, they were hungry, they could eat this food that God provided for them in somebody's field. David had the same situation. So what the argument that Jesus gives them is, well, if David did this, of course David is their guy, if David did this, then there was no accusation against him. How much more do I have the authority to allow my disciples to do something that isn't even breaking any regulation in the Bible? So it was a very strong contrast. I know there's a whole lot to explain here. This is not an easy passage. I just have to tell you that. It's very difficult, so it takes a lot of explaining. Then verse 5. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now that is a biggie. That's huge. The Son of Man, that's him. That's Messiah. That is Jesus. And he calls himself Son of Man, and he says that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, I have the authority, not just as a rabbi in my own rabbinical understanding of Scripture, to allow them to eat on the Sabbath day food that's still hanging on the grass, but I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I have authority over understanding Sabbath regulations. I'll let you know if somebody's breaking the Sabbath or not. Now that's a whole lot for them to take. This is a huge step. He is pronouncing something of his authority that they weren't willing to accept. Okay, verse 6, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath, that as he entered into the synagogue and taught, there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. The Pharisees are getting what they wanted. Oh yeah, Jesus can't stand looking at somebody who is sick or palsied or paralyzed or something. We'll get him. We'll put him right up in front where Jesus can't miss him. This ought to be great. We got him now. They understand Jesus' compassion more than we do. I mean, it's like they hated him, but they knew how compassionate he was. That's amazing. This is who Jesus really is. And they knew that about him. Okay, what were they doing? They were looking for an accusation. Then Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Well, it was obvious that they set this man right out in front where Jesus could not miss him. It wasn't like the time when four friends cut a hole in some guy's roof and let down their friend right in front of Jesus so he could heal him. It wasn't they weren't putting this man in front of Jesus because they were hoping he would have compassion on their friend and heal him. No, they're putting this man in front of Jesus so that they could have an accusation against him. There was no mercy. There was no compassion. But to understand the context of this, if you coordinate all the different stories of Jesus' life in an order, what happened before this would be found in John 8. And in John 8 is talking about the time when Jesus healed the man in the pool of Bethesda. And it was a Sabbath day. And because he did that, they were planning on killing Jesus. Because here was a man walking with his pallet, his bed, his little thing that he was laying on in the pool of Bethesda. And they said, what are you doing carrying that on the Sabbath day? And he says, well, the man who healed me told me to get up and go take up your mat and go home. And did they ask him who healed him? No, they didn't ask him who healed you. He says, who told you to do this? Well, the man who healed you. Who told you to do this? It was Jesus. So they wanted to kill Jesus because he told somebody to do what they thought was breaking the Sabbath and for healing on the Sabbath. So now they're going to set him up. Everybody's going to see it. There he is. Get the guy with the shriveled hand. Okay, Jesus ain't going to miss this guy. So then Jesus says, okay, we're going to do this. You want to play this game? Okay, let's go. Let's rumble. You, stand up. And then he says to all those people, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do what is good or to do evil? Well, the idea to do evil, they were planning on killing Jesus. And we know that in the context of where Jesus was in his life. To save life or destroy it, they wanted to destroy him. Well, there were already rabbinical writings saying it was okay to do an act of mercy on the Sabbath. Like, someone who was a midwife could do that even if it was a Sabbath. And certain things they would do on the Sabbath, even though they wouldn't go completely, you could keep somebody from bleeding to death, but you couldn't do anything to fix the broken leg. You know, so they could do one, but because of the Sabbath, they couldn't do the rest. Stupid stuff like that, because you'd be working. So here's a man who is there with a shriveled hand and so on, and to save life or destroy it. They're planning on destroying Jesus' life. They had no compassion on this man. They could care less if he got humiliated publicly again. That didn't bother them at all. I'm sure he felt like he was being put upon again. Okay, another story of my life. Here's another day where I gotta go humiliate myself. I can't even hear God's word. I gotta be humiliated again. Great. Are they gonna tell me it's my own sin that caused this? Probably I just have to sit here and take another beating. Well, Jesus shows up. And looking round about them all, so he's looking at all the guys who are planning this thing, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, can any of the Pharisees do that? No. And they were filled with madness. Now this is really crazy, irrational madness. It really was. And they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They were now planning actively to destroy Jesus. This was a crazy, vicious madness. It hit them hard. Why? Because they were now publicly humiliated by Jesus, not the cripple in front like they wanted to happen. And he goes and heals on the Sabbath day anyway. And of course, the people who watch this are going, hey, nobody here's got the authority to heal. Nobody here's got the authority to say, to tell somebody you can't do, to stretch out your hand and stretch it out and it's the same and it's healed. I mean, they were completely humiliated and they couldn't wait for the next time that they had an opportunity to kill him. This is what happens with the new wine and the old skins. It doesn't work. This is what happens with the new patch on the old clothes. It doesn't work. These are the guys who said, the old wine is better. And Luke puts all these stories together. I know it's a lot of God's Word together in a teaching, but that's the way Luke is teaching. He has not just the teaching of Jesus, but the actual historical events of Jesus' life, and that's how he writes it thematically. It's really neat, because it helps us more understand the teachings of Jesus as the actual events of Jesus' life really show us what's going on. It's easy for us to get in to this pharisaical relationship with God because we love God. We want to serve God. We want to do what's pleasing to God. We want to give Him a life that gives Him glory. And it's easy to go from the moment we got saved and we were loved with Jesus because we knew that He forgave us and really enjoying our relationship to Him, to then now going to a place where we are now burdened by us not being good enough and us not fulfilling our own expectations of how we should please God. And now we can get ourselves in the same thing of all the things that I don't do because I'm a Christian and all the things that I do because I'm a Christian. And now we can do the same things and we start putting the old wineskin over this new wineskin. And we start trying to put ourselves under law. Does that give us joy?
No.
No. Is Jesus teaching us that we can go ahead and live any way we want now since all our sins are going to be forgiven anyway? Of course not. Why do we obey?
Because we love Him.
We obey Him because we are saying, "Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me." A life of gratitude is going to be that life of trusting, that life of obedience. I trust you enough to be obedient to what you say. You're not going to want to obey somebody who is just over the top, intimidating. You're going to have to, but you're going to hate it. But we obey God because we want to, because we love Him. We trust Him. I know what you are demanding or commanding is for my good and for your glory. It's a life of trust. It's a life of enjoying our relationship with God. Because the bridegroom is with us. And why would we fast then? Because the bridegroom isn't with people who need the Lord. Or why are we going to fast? Because we start seeing how strong our sinful flesh is. And Jesus is deserving better from us. But are we going to put ourselves under the bondage of the law? It's very easy to forget that Jesus loves us. Because we know what we've done. You know, I talked about my license plate. My license plate is John 16:27. For the Father Himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. That's my license plate. The Father loves you, because you worked really hard, and you fasted, and you prayed, because you kept all these commandments. No, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and believe that I came out from God. Because you believe that I am God the Son. I came from God. I was sent from God. Because you believe in me. That's why the Father loves you. The Father loves you because you love me. And it's really easy to forget that God the Father loves me because I've done bad things. And I'm reminded by the evil one of bad things. And how long do I have to make up for it? How long do I got to kick myself around the block for the bad thing I did? How long before I can just once again abide in Jesus' love? He says in John 15:9. As much as God the Father loves me, so I love you. Abide ye in my love. Do we really like our relationship with God or not? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. As much as God the Father loves me, approves of me, is proud of me, likes me for who I am, that's how much I love you. Remain in my love. Stay in my love. Marinate yourself in my love. That's how much. Just stay there. Just enjoy it. We got the bridegroom with us. It's time to rejoice with the most fun time that we can have. Are we going to go try to run and jump and sing with both feet? Of course not. We want to really continue to enjoy our relationship with Jesus and enjoy our relationship with the Father. It's the new wine in the new skin. We don't have the old skin. We're not worried about God hating us for our sin, because Jesus already fulfilled the law in our place and then was punished for every bad thing that each one of us did personally against God in our rebellion against the holy, righteous God. He died in our place. He was punished already once and for all on the cross. We can enjoy our relationship with Jesus, enjoy our relationship with God the Father, being filled with the Holy Spirit in the new skin that God gives us. We are new creations. We're not the old. The old is past. The new has come. But we can put ourselves in those little Pharisaical roles, because we step away. And another step away from enjoying Jesus' love for us and God the Father's love for us by trying to do something that He likes or that He commands, or we sin and we feel bad and we should think that we should live in that shame for a while. I mean, we should be sorry enough that we don't ever want to sin that sin again. That's Pharisaicalism. We can't do the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He says, see what that is? That's sin. And as we confess our sins with me, and we are now saying what God says, when He says that sin, I say that sin too, it's sin. As soon as we say it's sin, what does Jesus do? He forgives us of our sin and He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. I mean, that's how it goes. That's how quick it goes. As we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Why? Because we know who we are, and that bright intensity of God's light and righteousness and holiness is shining down the ugly part of our heart, and we get to see what He sees. And when we see it as He sees it, we can call it sin as He does, and we can say, I'm not doing that anymore by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're walking in the light as He is in the light. And we have fellowship one with another. Why? Because we are all genuine with each other. This is what life is as a Christian. With one another. This is the way it really is. This is genuine Christianity. And it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all of our sin. It's not us trying to work harder at being a better boy or a better girl. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all of our sin. And He's faithful and just to do that. Lord Jesus, we just ask that You help us really enjoy our relationship with You. Lord, You rebuked the Ephesian congregation because they left their first love. They were working really hard to the exhaustion. And You thanked them for all the good things that they were doing, even kicking out those apostates. But there was one thing. They had left their first love. That's what You had against them. They weren't enjoying their relationship with You. It became a works-based relationship. Lord Jesus, we ask that You keep us into a loving relationship, a real relationship, something that isn't the old clothes with a new patch, something that isn't the old wineskin. Lord, everything that You are cannot be contained in us. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, You are squirting out from all places. We can't contain You. Lord, help us just enjoy our time. Lord, help us have an awareness of Your presence, Lord, where we can just enjoy our time with You, dear God. Lord, bring us to conviction on all the places where we have accused You of something that wasn't for our best, or accused You of some bad motive, of anything that gone on in our life, dear God, so that we can truly enjoy our relationship with You without anything getting in the way. Lord Jesus, we also ask that You help us, I want to say forgive ourselves, but that's not what I want to say. It's, Lord, that we don't come under the condemnation of the evil one and take our identity in anything that we've done as a sin against You. but live in our new identity as a new creation, as a person who's completely changed, a new creation in Christ. Yes, he help us, dear God, with all these things. We don't want to take little steps into Pharisaicalism. We want to stay true to your word. We don't want to feel good about any kind of sin. We want you to take pleasure in our lives. But Lord, we don't want it to be a relationship that is now turned unbiblical. An old wineskin relationship. We ask you to help us, dear God. In Jesus' name. Amen.